I'm going to make you mad right away here this morning. I've been warned for years, and I think that sometimes people think that it's said out of spite. Even some folk, and I don't know about our church, but our crowd, but it's not said out of spite. You've heard for years that the homosexuals do not reproduce, they recruit. And you've heard for years that they're not out for mere tolerance. They want conversion. You converted to them. Here's a perfect example. This is a thing where it's kind of like the whole gun control issue. Once the camel gets his proverbial nose in the proverbial tent, you have major problems. If administrators of Kentucky's Boyd County School District can't find a way to force all students to attend sexual orientation and gender identity tolerance training, the American Civil Liberties Union is threatening to take them to court again. 10 months ago, the district settled a lawsuit with the ACLU over the right of a student group, the Gay Straight Alliance, to meet on campus. The year-long litigation strained relations in the conservative northeast portion of the state. In addition to allowing the group to meet on campus after school, district officials agreed that all students, staff, and teachers should be required to receive tolerance training. The agreement stipulated all would attend, quote, mandatory anti-harassment workshops, including the viewing of an hour-long training video covering sexual orientation. Any idea what might be in the video? And gender identity issues for middle school students and high school students. You're going to send your seventh graders an up to this video. But 10 months ago, but 10 months on, one-third of Boyd County students have failed to see the video, and that has the ACLU threatening court action. It sounds like the training can't possibly be done, says the litigation director of the ACLU's Lesbian Gay Rights Project. District figures show 105 of 730 middle school students opted out of the training video, and 145 of 971 high school students did likewise. On the day scheduled for training, 324 students didn't show up for school. Now, you know what that tells me? The parents are on it. You ain't going. And maybe they didn't want to go anyway, but the parents are saying you're not going. The current legal snag arises from the fact that the original consent decree had no provision for parents exempting their children. The schools have great latitude in what they want to teach, including what's in training programs, and the training is now part of school curriculum. Parents don't get to say, I don't want you to teach evolution or this or that or whatever else. If parents don't like it, they can homeschool. Well, thank you. Or they can go to a private school. Well, thank you. Or they can go to a religious school. On the other hand, but where are the parental rights in this whole thing? The Reverend Tim York, president of the Boyd County Ministerial Alliance, said. According to the group's website, this fellow who is the head of this alliance is called Defender's Voice, incorporated due to the need for protection of both the physical and mental health of our students and citizens. Its members place blame for their current distress squarely on the ACLU. We have seen an onslaught of aggressive homosexual activism sweep across our country. In many cases, these activists are supported by the ACLU in their attempts. Defender's Voice, he's talking about they would be the good guys in this case, believes that an organization like the American Civil Liberties Union should not be allowed to tell parents what their children must learn. Well, amen. Joe Platt, Cincinnati attorney representing Alliance, says mandatory training on tolerance for homosexuals violates the right of conscience of parents and students who believe such behavior immoral. But school district attorney Winter Huff insists to the Courier-Journal the decree does not violate parental rights. Students certainly have the right to believe in what they want to believe, but they don't have the right to act out in inappropriate ways. No, pal, we're just telling our kids that they can't go see the video and that they're not going to be trained into your nonsense. That's what we're telling our kids. The point is, you don't treat people disrespectful, you don't pick on people, you don't bully them, you don't make them afraid to come to school. That's not the issue. The issue is you are trying to train into those kids the fact that homosexuality is fine. We're sorting out we got a new lapel mic here and didn't get a chance on Wednesday night to sort of, let me put that thingy on. Okay. That's better. I can also lower it on my tie a little bit. Let's see what it goes. All right. Anyway. We're in Acts. What are you laughing at? Those haws. Acts 1. Tom comes in complaining about my tie not being to his satisfaction. I've made mention that I've never seen him in one. I think he wears the clasp a little. Acts 1. Acts chapter 1, and we got down past verse 15, 16, 17 last time. I know it's been a little while here because of revival last week and all that. But Simon Peter and the apostles stand up, and they see need to replace, of course, Judas Iscariot. The reason for that, look in Matthew chapter 19. And once again, this was not out of precipitousness or presumption that Simon Peter stood up to do this. And I'm not going to go into this real deep, but it begin to look like that I'll be preaching out of this passage tonight anyway. But in Matthew 19, the reason they went through this was because of this statement. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, now that'll be the millennium, you know that, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory. Christ comes and sits down at Armageddon on the throne of His glory in Jerusalem. And you know at that point that the curse is removed from the earth and things are quite a bit different. It's not the new heavens and new earth yet, but it is quite a bit different from the earth that we know now. And then it also says at the end of verse 28, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's talking to the apostles. He said, I chose 12 of you. And those 12, there's going to be 12 thrones during the millennium, and you're going to sit on those thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now with Judas' death, they're down to 11 apostles, and so they need to choose another one, and that's the bottom line. Let's start with verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And then it says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And I know that's a pleasant thing, but and we discussed it last time. You read in Matthew that Judas went out and hanged himself. And so, well, that doesn't sound like the same death. Here it says that he fell down a hill and burst in the midst. Well, you see, around the time that the Lord Jesus Christ died, there was also an earthquake. So he hanged himself, and when the earthquake came, he tumbled down the hill and burst asunder in the midst. Again, a classic contradiction in the King James Bible. Verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, Asseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. And then he goes into some things here. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. And what he quotes, actually, is two different passages. Let his habitation be desolate is one, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take, that's two. Now, this is in regard to Judas Iscariot. So first of all, it shows you that Judas Iscariot was foreseen by the Lord through the prophet David, in all the way back into Psalms. The passage that he's quoting, the first part, look in Psalm 69, 25. Psalm 69. And once again with this, and I point this out to you to point out that sometimes the Scriptures are broader than you think. We do try to not presume too much, read too much in, rest the Scriptures to our own destruction, or twist Scripture to meet our preconceptions or whatever. But when you start studying how both the Lord, Peter, Paul, and the apostles, whoever quoted Scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament, sometimes when you study how they use those Scripture, you realize that Scripture is a lot more than just, you know, a superficial a viewing of those Scriptures. There's some deep stuff. For instance, in Psalm 69, if you will go down to verse 25, and I'll remind you that, again, back in Acts 1, verse 20, he's quoting two separate Scriptures. The first part, "Let his habitation be desolate," talking about Judas. Well, he actually quotes there Psalm 69, 25. Notice a couple of differences. "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." That's the only place in Psalms where it talks about letting a habitation be desolate. Now, the interesting thing about it is one of the things to study when something like that happens, first of all, you notice, "let their habitation be desolate." So in that case, their habitation not only may refer to more, but it also refers to Judas. Now, look at the connection here. Look at verse 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart." You can see that's Christ. "I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Okay, that's plainly the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And plainly, I mean, Simon Peter says that this thing in verse 25 is Judas. But look at the context then in verse 22 of Psalm 69. "Let their table become a snare." See, brother, there are all kinds of interconnections. And you read Psalm without reading the New Testament, and you go through, okay, you know, all these things are true, but you would have never made the connection that verses 20 and 21 was not just David, it was Christ prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we look back through having read the New Testament upon the Old Testament, we look back through New Testament eyes, and we know about that table becoming a snare. We know that there's the Lord's table and there's the devil's table. We know that there's the Lord's sacrifice and then the devil's sacrifice. That's that. There's that connection. Verse 22, "let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." You know what that is? You know what that is, right? Folks, that's communion. Should have been for their welfare. It's become a trap. They now offer those things in sacrifice to devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. It's a trap. Look in verse 23. "Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them." What's that looking forward to? Second coming of Christ. Armageddon. My point is, I'm not trying to drag you through this. I hope it's not just arcane to you. But when you study how the Lord applies Scripture, how Paul and Peter applied the Scripture of the Old Testament to the New Testament, you begin to get these interconnections and you see that the Scriptures are loaded. I mean, just, you know, there's bullets in every chamber, and sometimes more than one bullet in every chamber. Look at this other passage that he's quoting in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. The first we covered, "let his habitation be desolate." And then he picks another, "let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Look in Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, and go down to verse 8. And this is going to be what he is quoting. He doesn't use the word bishopric. He uses the word office. But this is the one he's quoted. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, according to Peter, the passage you just read in Psalms applies to Judas Iscariot. Let another take his office. Go back to verse 1 in Psalm 109. And again, you know, you notice, you start noticing, once the passage is pointed out, you start noticing some things. 109:1, hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. Now notice he uses the word wicked. Look in verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Judas was a wicked man. Did you know that the Bible says that Judas was a devil? Now, there are some things that are implied. I don't know if all of the implications follow completely through, but Judas is the only man in the Bible, besides the Antichrist, called the son of perdition. Very strange thing. Look in with this wicked thing and Satan thing in verse 6. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Hey, keep your hand in Psalm 109. My point is, look, if you believe every word of that book the way God put it, you have more connections and interconnections than you can ever study out in a lifetime. If you don't believe every word of that book, you break the chains of the interconnections so that all you have is a general gist, and by that general gist, there are lots of people saved. Even watered down, the Bible can still save your soul. I know that people don't it's supposed to be incorruptible seed, and it is supposed to be incorruptible seed. I know people that are just as saved as I am, that got saved out of a living Bible. Okay? And you say, well, I don't believe it. I don't care if you believe it. They believe just what I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they got the truth out of a living Bible. You say, well, is that right? Well, the bottom line is it testifies to the power of the Word of God. What people miss is what we keep emphasizing here again and again. It's not all about salvation. Salvation is the easiest part. People are just satisfied to be saved and to never go beyond that, and they say, well, it doesn't really matter because you can get saved out of a new Bible. Well, you can get saved out of a new Bible, but that's not where it's supposed to stop. As a matter of fact, you barely gotten started just getting saved. My point is, if when you stop and realize that the words of the book were placed there so that God could show you these interconnections and compare them and contrast them and all those things, and if you believe them, it's going to lead you on 1,000 different paths, learning things in ways that you never saw it before. Again, after you've been saved for a few years studying the Bible, it's not that you learn absolutely brand new stuff every time you open it, but you learn different ins and outs to things from different angles, and you see things that you never quite put together before. If you believe every word, that's what you get. If you believe the way the average Joe believes in NIV or NASV, they don't believe that every word of their book is true. If they did, they still wouldn't get to know as much as you do because the interconnections are broken. But especially the average charismatic, the average new evangelical, the average e-free, they believe a generic Bible. They, in some cases, even call themselves fundamentalists. They believe a generic Bible, and they believe a generic message, and there are parts of that generic message that can help them. But like Dr. Ruckman says, you can get a meal out of a trash can. Doesn't mean you're supposed to. It's very accurate. I mean, it's very true. I mean, praise the Lord that you can get fed, out of a garbage can out behind Olive Garden. Doesn't mean that's how it's supposed to happen. All right, my point, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I broke off into all that because in that passage in Psalm 109, talking about Judas Iscariot, Peter says that was about Judas Iscariot. Once you see that, you go back a little bit further in the passage, you find the second coming of Christ. Then you find this wicked man with Satan standing at his right hand. Look what the King James Bible does to the wicked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There is something that is withholding. It's not allowing. And he that now letteth will let. When you hit a tennis ball into the net, the judge says, let. The net withheld the ball. It wasn't just that it allowed it. We use it that way. I let him do it. It's not just allowance. It's prohibition. Verse 8. And then shall that, how many have a capital W? Then shall that wicked be revealed. Who's that wicked? That wicked's the Antichrist. That wicked is the devil incarnate. And it was interconnected with the wicked and Judas Iscariot, who was also called the son of perdition, right along with the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2. Look in verse Psalm 109:2. There are a couple of hands up. Let me get this out of the way real quick. Verse 2, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Who's it talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. Now you say, yeah, that was David. That was David undoubtedly writing of himself, probably thinking in applying it to himself. But when God had him pen it down, he had him prophesying at the same time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. That part talking about Judas Iscariot. It's also talking about the Antichrist. Judas Iscariot was called a devil. He was called the son of perdition. Whether Judas Iscariot is resurrected as the Antichrist, that's a possibility. Whatever else is the case, it points you directly to the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Mike, you had your hand up. Okay. Well, that's nice. No. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. His own place, a little further in the passage. Yep. It's an interesting thing. I mean, like I said, you have to put two and two together. You join things end to end. It begins to look like Judas Iscariot if you take it all the way, it looks like Judas Iscariot was a unique being. He was not a man. He was a devil. He was the son of perdition. He's going to be resurrected as the son of perdition and all those things. Whether that in and of itself is absolutely true, I go back and forth on. Whatever is the case, it definitively connects him with the Antichrist. You are supposed to see the Antichrist through him. Whatever else is the case. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 20. I launched into all that in verse 20 to try to reinforce for you. I know, we say it here all the time, and, well, I hold every word of God in my hand. Problem is, hearing that repeated all the time, you go, yeah. And it becomes a cliche to you. And the point is, it's not just a cliche. Everything depends on it if you want to get any light from God. If God is true, then He gave this world every word that He ordained, that He wanted them to have, and He gave it to them perfect. You're not supposed to let any of those words depart from your eyes. And if that's the case, then you are going to trust every word. And when He exchanges words and uses synonyms that He chooses, you learn something from that. And when He tells you, well, that passage was about Judas Iscariot, you go back there and read 10 verses around that passage, and you learn some stuff about Judas Iscariot you didn't know. When David prophesies in Psalm 22, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not writing that as a man who's hanging on a cross, but Jesus Christ said those words. So you go back there and look at that thing, and you find Jesus Christ all through that passage. But if you have a new version, they change those words and they break the links so that when you look in your concordance of a new version, there are no, those things don't connect, and it's harder for you to connect them. You see what I'm saying? Bro, it's it's a divisive and terrible thing what they've done if we're right. If I'm right, God gave you every word and put it there for a purpose and said, don't you even think about changing it. Period. And if He did that, then there is a terrible and wonderful thing happening in the land. Men are doing what they want to with the Bible. And it's the most godly and the smartest and the most educated guys that are doing it. And you, your son gets called to the ministry, or your daughter decides she wants to be a missionary and go to a clean place, to go to a Christian school so she can find a decent man and maybe marry a missionary or whatever, and you send them off. And when they come back, they don't believe the book. I'll guarantee you this. Any of our young people go to Central Seminary right down here in Plymouth. It's nearby. Oh, that's cool. It's nearby. I tell you what, unless they see the light and unless they resist the spirit of that institution with every fiber of their being, they will come out not believing what they did when they left here. Okay, they do not believe that book. See, are they saved? Yes. And I'm glad. Are they separated? Yeah. Are they conservative? Yeah. And I'm glad for that. Doesn't mean they're all they're supposed to be. And it means that you can still go somewhere that's clean and saved and still get lied to, and then three generations down the pike, where are you? Where are your grandkids? You raise your kids believing the words of that book. You send your kid off to Bible school and he comes away not believing the words of that book. What do your grandkids believe? Folks, we have enough problem with generational issues without a line, giving the kids a handicap to start life off with so that they have to go against you in order to get right. How did I get off into all that? Acts 1, verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They're going to pick a replacement for Judas Iscariot, a 12th apostle, got to fill that chair. And it says in verse 21 and 22 that among the things there, I mean, on a doctrinal level, that guy had to be there from John through Christ. Not just anybody gets picked. Now, folks, in verse 15, there's 120 people gathered together for that meeting, right? They picked two guys. I'm going to say more about it here tonight, I think, so I'm not going to say much about it now. But they picked two of 120. And one of the things that thing points out, folks, is that neither of those two guys, you didn't know a thing about either of those two guys. Nothing. You went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you never heard boo about Barsabbas or Matthias, either one. But they were faithful. They were chosen, two of 120. And they were there from the very start, and they're still sitting there today in that room listening to Simon Peter. They were faithful. And one of them wound up an apostle. Back to verse 22. beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. You see, that guy had three names. Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus. And that solves a lot of conflict and contradiction problems in the King James Bible. We found that in Bible Institute that Moses' father-in-law had more than one name. Several folks had more than one name. You have more than one name. As a matter of fact, you have three names, most of you. I'm Kyle Fulton Stevens. And this guy was Joseph Barsabbas, surnamed Justus. I mean, you know, Tim Swenson, somewhere along the way, was the son of Sven. And Johnson was somewhere back down the pike, he was the son of John. Okay, that's where all that stuff came from, and we just do it now differently. We don't say the son of so-and-so, and we don't necessarily connect our names with where we came from. I mean, I don't know. Kyle from Direct, Texas, might not be the most solemn thing, you know. That kind of, but we don't do that anymore. But in verse 23, they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. The last part of that is what Bryce was talking about earlier. It doesn't say Judas went to hell. It uses the particular and peculiar connotation. He went to his own place. Personally, I believe Judas Iscariot may well have been something a little different than some of the rest of us, but that gets kind of wild. But he went to his own place. He went to perdition. Verse 25, that he may take part of this ministering apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. Now, folks that believe you can lose your salvation will run to this verse and a handful of others as quickly as their little fat legs can carry them. From which Judas by transgression fell. Let me ask you a question. Did Judas lose his salvation? Well, yeah, right. Did Judas go to hell? Well, yeah. He's damned, right? Was he ever saved? Well, probably not. If he was, it wasn't, his salvation wasn't like ours anyway. But in verse 25, is it talking about salvation? When it says Judas fell, is it talking about falling from salvation? No, it's talking about falling from apostleship. The issue wasn't Judas' salvation. The issue was Judas' apostleship. Verse 25, that he may take part of this ministering apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And then it says in verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, once in a while, this thing comes up with what are these lots? Turn in your Bibles a few places, and you take what I'm going to say. I'll show you some passages, and you do what you think is good and right with it. Look in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Verse 33. Proverbs 16:33. Now what it boils down to with this is that this casting of lots thing, it's maybe a little different than we do it today, but this casting of lots thing, basically to us, if you saw it in action in the days when they were doing this, you would have thought they were shooting craps. You would have. You would have thought they were doing some gambling gig. In verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Those men in those days wore robes. And contrary to what some people think, I don't believe they wore pants. I believe they wore robes. It talks about the Lord having skirts. And they'd sit down on the floor or sit in a chair or whatever. And, of course, a lady, you know, she's wearing a dress. Well, she has a, basically when she sits there, she has a flat place there in her lap. And those folks would either roll, they would either roll a rock or a stone. And by the way that you set these fellows down, these disciples down, they are choosing the apostle to replace Judas. And they say they're going to cast their lots and say, "Lord, you choose." And those folks cast their lot. Maybe it was a colored rock. Maybe it was a thing like a die, which had two colored sides to it or whatever. And when you cast it into the lap, one color showed up, one color didn't, or a dot showed up and one dot didn't. And according to as those things were dispensed, when they counted them up, that chose who got in. Now that seems strange to us. But you know what we do when we get up on New Year's Eve and there's seven or eight guys going to preach? We draw lots. Now we draw straws, right? Or put a number in the offering plate, put eight numbers in the offering plate, and the guys draw which order. Sometimes it's kind of interesting how the order works out, isn't it? I think Chris has drawn the last one for about the last 17 years in a row. Kind of weird the way that's worked through the years. I'm serious. But, you know, even things like flipping a coin, what are you doing? Essentially, you're casting lots. You're saying, we're leaving this. What the world does is they leave it to luck or providence to choose. Now, the Christian role, when a Christian gets to a point, and we'll discuss that more in a minute, is that the Christian says, Lord, we can't decide between these two. You choose. Okay? Turn your Bibles to Leviticus, and this happened all the way through the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And I am hitting nowhere near all of them. That would take a long time. And I just want you to see that this was a very widespread thing. Look in Leviticus 16 with regard to two goats and involving some of the ritual sacrifices in the temple. Notice verse 8, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." One goat gets to go away. One goat gets... Look in 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. Chapter 14, verse 41. In this particular case, Saul, the demon-possessed wicked king of Israel, has determined that there is something wrong in the camp and that somebody's done something wrong. Technically, they did. And he's trying to sort out who it was. And in verse 41, "Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, Give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." Basically, Jonathan ate honey when he wasn't supposed to eat honey, although he didn't know about the order. And Saul said, "There's sin in the camp." And they get everybody together, and he prays and says, "Lord, give the perfect lot." Now, exactly how it was done, I don't know. I don't know if Saul had a quarter in his pocket or exactly what. But when he cast that lot, the Lord did point out the guy that did the deed that Saul said he wasn't supposed to do. It was Jonathan. You remember Achan? Remember Achan? You know how they found him? Out of 600,000 fighting men. You know how they found him? A lot. They took it from the tribe down to the family, all the way down to the tent, all the way down to that man. They found him by lot. The Lord was in that thing. You know how Joshua dispensed the lots by lot, I mean the property of the children of Israel, when they went into the land? He did it by lots. He cast lots. When Haman, the wicked ambassador, or chief of staff or whatever he was, for King Ahasuerus, when he was trying, when he was venting his hatred for Mordecai and the Jews in the book of Esther, Remember, it talked about the feast Purim. It'll tell you twice in that book that feast of Purim had to do with Pur, and it defines it as the lot. You know what Haman was doing? He was casting lots, deciding, making some sort of decisions about how to go about prosecuting the punishment of those people, the Jews. Now, the key in that thing is over and over again is that the Lord God honored that thing all the way through. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, where this leads is how you're going to handle some things. And for one, what they do up in Hinckley is they're playing lots. Okay? All for gain. It's a game. It's all just men's ambition, greed and envy. But what they're doing is that they are taking something that God ordained that to be used, I guess I would say, quote unquote, in a pinch, and they're making a game out of it daily, millions and millions and millions of dollars. What are they doing? They're rolling dice. They're spinning wheels. They're cutting cards. They're dealing cards. You know what that is? Those are lots. Those are lots. Now, you know, what you do from there is your business. Most of the games that you play as a family, whether it be a Monopoly or whatever, there is an element of chance in that thing. An element of it. You have to make up your mind if you want to play with it. Even when you have a game where you draw a card that gives you a clue and, you know, that kind of thing, technically a game of skill, there's still the element of drawing from it. Now listen, I'm not standing here telling you, if you play Monopoly, you're of the devil. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when you start looking at this, you need to be able, I mean, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You need to know what you're doing. And if you can say, now Lord, bless this Monopoly game. Bless this gin rummy game. You know, I don't believe in gambling. You know, like I said, there's an element of chance in an awful lot of things. But that's what you're doing. When we draw straws at church to decide the order of preachers, you know, I say, Lord, give the perfect lot. And you say, you think the Lord's in that? I don't see why not. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I think about a lot in this thing. And, folks, I've played games. I mean, you know, get together with, you know, a bunch of you and, you know, draw a card. It's not charades, but Bible trivia or something like that. Well, you know, you draw a card. Is that wrong? It's up to you to decide. I know this. I don't want to be guilty of prostituting that thing. I'm not going to play the lottery. I'm not. You realize if you go into the convenience store today, though, and you want to, say, a Diet Mountain Dew, and you pick one with a orange cap and look under the cap, you may get a free Mountain Dew. Technically, that's a lot. You say, is it wrong? You have to make up your mind. My point is, there may be a day that you come to a critical juncture in your life, like in various cases these folks came to. Folks, the 12th apostle that replaced Judas Iscariot was chosen by lot. Now, I would hate to play the lottery, make a bi-weekly pilgrimage to Hinckley, and then come to a critical spiritual juncture in my life and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. And I have to make a decision now. Show me. I'd hate to have prostituted it to this point. You say, are you saying, Brother Stevens, that playing Monopoly is prostituting it? I didn't say that. I said, I'm informing you what you have to consider before you do certain things. Okay? You say, you're copping out. Suit yourself. Back to Acts chapter 1. Verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord did that, and he did it by lots. Ain't this a blessing? 2:1. 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, you say, what is Pentecost? Pentecost is one of the feasts of Israel. Maybe we'll study a little more in detail later. It's 5 or 7 minutes before we have to break anyway, so we don't have time to sort through it all. But you know the feast, the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles. What Pentecost was, just so you know, is that the Lord said, when you go into the land, when you get from Egypt, you wander in the wilderness, when you go under Joshua into the land, and your crops bring forth their first, you know, the first crop, you bring those first fruits, and it winds up being in the spring. You bring those first fruits in, and that's considered a Sabbath day. And from that point, you count from that Sabbath, 7 Sabbaths, so 7 weeks of 7 forward, and you wind up with 50 days. So 50, 5, pent, pentagram, 5 sides, Pentecost, that's what that's about, is that they numbered from the first Sabbath, from when they got in the land and brought forth the fruit of the land, they numbered forward 7 Sabbaths by the Lord's orders. And on that 50th day, it was a feast. It was a holy convocation unto the Lord among some of the other feasts and all. And these particular things fell in the spring. I mean, both Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, those were connected. Those fell in the spring around the death of Christ. Well, here you are. It says 40 days, right? It's 40 days now after Christ has risen. Christ ascended 40 days later. You with me? Okay, well, then evidently, within 5 or 7 days of that, Pentecost happened. And on Pentecost, the Spirit was given. The Spirit of God was given. Pentecost had to do with when you get in the land, the first fruits are in gathered, and all through the Old Testament. Then from that day, they counted forward 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks. And that 50th day was a feast. But that's what Pentecost is. 2:1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the wind bloweth where it listeth in John 3:8. And he likened that to the Spirit of God, and talking about the new birth. In Ezekiel chapter 37, when the valley of dry bones, remember? Israel's dead. Israel is dried up. There's no meat on their bones. They're dead. But the Bible says that the wind comes and blows across them. It's a type of the Spirit of God. And Israel as a nation is revived again. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing. Now, it didn't say the wind blew. It said the sound came as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It said it appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It doesn't say that it was fire that set on their heads. It said it appeared as cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Folks, that is not the baptism of fire. Okay. John said, there's one coming whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Folks, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, it may have been related to Pentecost in the sense that that was when the Spirit was given, but the baptism of the Holy Ghost had to do with you getting in Christ when you got saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism of fire has to do with Armageddon. He comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I told you before, when you get into Acts, you have to be aware, especially in the first 15 or 16 chapters of Acts, that when you read something in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you better know this. You better know that there is a really good possibility that by the time you get another couple chapters down the pike, that's changed. Why? Because the book of Acts is a transitional book. The way you know that is because there are lots of people in the book of Acts that were filled with the Holy Spirit, but for instance, did not speak in tongues. Okay? One time, there are some folks that had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did not receive the Holy Ghost until Simon Peter and the apostles came down and laid their hands on them. The Samaritans. Acts 8. Right? There were people in Acts that got saved just like we were, but you just have to understand that God is going from Old Testament to New Testament. Not only is he going from Old Testament to New Testament, he's going from Old Testament Jews, trying to get the Old Testament Jews into being good New Testament Jewish Christians, and then a lot of that falls through, and so he turns to the Gentiles, and now he's taking Gentile dogs, giving them the Spirit, and he doesn't deal with them the way he was dealing with those Jews. Okay? My point is, when you go sort through things, when the Spirit was given, there were all kinds of different manifestations of him at various times. Sometimes you had to get in by baptism. Sometimes you didn't. For instance, by the time you get to Acts 19, Paul stumbles upon some guys that had been baptized after the baptism of John, and he said, well, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? He said, we haven't even heard there has been a Holy Ghost. Well, what were you baptized to? Oh, we were baptized after John's baptism. Oh, well, that's no good anymore. That's what he said. You have to be baptized again, and they were baptized again. You just have to understand, when you're reading the first 15 chapters of Acts, that things are changing. And it's going to change from Acts 2 to Acts 4, 5, 6, and 7. Because God's doing something different. All right? But verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues. Let me show you an example of this. Look in Acts 4, 31. Acts 4, 31. He doesn't do it. Did you realize there's only three instances in all the Bible where anybody spoke in tongues? You would think, you're listening to the charismatics, that people were speaking in tongues all the way from Acts all the way through Revelation. It's not true. There's only a record of them being spoken in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. That's all. Period. No more. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake with tongues. That's not what it says. They didn't speak with tongues. Same wording. Filled the house. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, but they spake the Word of God with boldness. See, something changed even from Acts 2 to Acts 4. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let's just cover one other thing. The Spirit gave them utterance. However, one interesting thing that the charismatics absolutely refuse to recognize, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, and you should keep this one tucked away as a spare bullet for your chamber. All over the country today, it's, you know, the Toronto movement and all that kind of stuff, people are crawling around on the floor barking like dogs and clucking like chickens. People call holy rollers for reasons, because people used to get on the floor and roll around and shake under the influence of the Spirit. You see people, if you watch TBN, which is it TBN? Yeah, TBN. And, you know, they are slaying the Spirit. And Benny Hinn waves his coat at them, and they fall over backwards. Sometimes they look before they fall. I want to make sure somebody's going to catch them. You know, all kinds of things going on, all kinds of claims. I want you to note in 1 Corinthians 15:32 an important thing in the context of tongues. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? 14:32. Did I say 15:32? 14:32. 14:32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, God does not come upon you and you go off into jabbering gesticulations and trembling and rolling around on the ground barking like a chicken. Do chickens bark? No, that charismatic chickens bark. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. God never called a man to babble like a fool under the, just because the Holy Ghost came upon him. I mean, he says later, he said, somebody come in from outside, an unbeliever, won't they think you're crazy? Won't they think you're mad? I do. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll close. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and we have a lot more to talk about in all that. Any questions? Jim? Yeah. No, John Baptist. It's referring in that case, go back to verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us. Yeah, it's referring back to Jesus in that case. To what? I don't know about that one. I don't know about that one. I don't. No. Invite me over, I'll come. No. Bryce? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. You know, like I said, you have to make up your mind what you're going to do with Monopoly and Uno and that kind of stuff. You could argue that those things are innocent enough. Maybe they are. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I can tell you this, a lottery ain't it isn't innocent. The lottery's not innocent. All right, we'll take a break.